These are the words of God. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, we thank you for your spirit who leads us, guides us, directs us in the truth of the scriptures. And so we now pray that your spirit would lead and guide the words that I speak, Father, and would minister to each one of us in our hearts as you see fit. The word of God is that profitable word for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And may we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God, to that end and for your glory, we pray that you would guide us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Who is your God? Some find it a foolish thing to believe in the God of Scripture, for they look around them and see a world dominated by crooked and evil leaders. They see justice that is perverted, and so they question that if such a God as we speak even exists, then why doesn't he do anything about it? Either they conclude that he is not good, or that he is not omnipotent, that is, he's not all-powerful, to stop this madness. This is a question answered by David in our psalm this morning. But many people, and sadly sometimes even many Christians, don't like the response. Here's a perfectly good reason some church leaders conclude as to why they don't and we shouldn't sing the psalms when we come to a psalm like this one. No, don't sing the psalms. They're much too violent. These imprecatory psalms are dangerous. They're not very nice. Niceness has become the necessary standard by which churches are being judged, even by those who call themselves Christians. Is this church nice? But where would one find the passage of Scripture that speaks about our standard as niceness? You can't find one, because there isn't. The standard isn't niceness, but love. And these two things are not synonymous. What do you do when evil seems to run rampant? David calls on God to punish the evildoers and to set everything right, so that humanity will proclaim that there is a God who acts justly and a God who rewards his people. You see, love will not put up with evil against its own. Would you call a husband good who sat by and observed his wife being attacked physically? No, not at all. Would you call a husband loving and showing love if he sees another trying to woo his bride away from him? No. That man should feel a knuckle sandwich across his face if he is trying to woo his bride. And a husband who does so would be perfectly right in doing so. You see, the opening five verses reveal the evil of the wicked, and it runs really deep here. But then after these five verses, we hear David speak and plea for divine judgment in verses 6 through 8. And lastly, speaking of his confidence in God in verses 9 through 11. So that's kind of our outline, 1 through 5. We hear of the evil of the wicked, 6 through 8, David's plea for divine judgment, and 9 through 11, his confidence in God. So let us look again at verse 1 together. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? The word translated in our opening verse here in the ESV as gods, it's translated in some other versions as rulers. Sometimes it's even mentioned as silent or silence. The Hebrew root word is across the board the same for these words. And I don't think that's by mistake either. All of them share that same Hebrew root. So let's think of it in the ESV standard here with gods. The gods of the nations are silent. We know that to be true. Think of the Psalm. Psalm 115 talks about their idols, the idols of the nations are silver and gold. They have mouths but do not speak, right? They're silent. Ears but do not hear. Eyes but do not see. Lips, they don't move. Those who worship them, right, become like them, and so do all who trust in them. That's what we see, these gods of the nations. Man seeks to grant rule and to give rule to them, to give them power over some element, like the sun or like a storm, or to give them some power over some area of human existence, like fertility, perhaps. But these gods, so-called gods, are powerless. They're powerless to save, and they're powerless to follow through on the requests of their worshipers. But there is even something deeper and darker about the gods of the nations that Moses identifies for us. Moses is singing another song in Deuteronomy 32. And in that song, he sings, they stirred, they being that generation that died in the wilderness, they stirred Yahweh, him, to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked God, Yahweh, to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Moses here reminds the people of this truth, that their fathers who died in the wilderness had sacrificed to gods which were simply demonic in nature. There's nothing neutral. There's no neutrality. And we have to keep that in mind, that as was true in Moses' day, no neutrality, it's still certainly true in our own day as well. But again, this root word for gods, do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Could be you rulers. Do you indeed decree what is right, you rulers? Rulers of the people who were silent. In other words, who were perverting justice. Just consider David's situation. David, we're not given a historical context here, but it seems probably David is either on the run from probably Saul or from Absalom. And it tends to be what many of these psalms tend to be attributed to, in similar instances at least. But consider David's situation when he is running from Saul, whether that fits and is the historical context directly for this or not. There have been many, certainly, of Saul's band who weren't as, I don't know, opposed to David as Saul was. I mean, they weren't for David, per se, right? But Saul was just vehemently against him, maliciously so against David. But these men in Saul's company, who sat by maybe a little bit more silently, just kind of following marching orders, not saying a whole lot, are still complicit in their silence. Silence gives consent, Spurgeon writes. He who refrains from defending the right is himself an accomplice in the wrong. Not speaking up, not calling out evil, evil, and good, good, right? Very quickly, then a nation turns around and starts thinking, calling good evil and evil good, and light darkness, darkness light. Perhaps the church has silenced its mouth and has not called out evil for evil and spoken up when she should have, and we should have. James 4:17 says it this way, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Sometimes that's action, sometimes that's words. The gods of the nations, nor its rulers, judge justly. None of them do. Right, do you judge the children of man uprightly? Rhetorical question. No, of course they don't. How sad when these things become true of the people of God. Those who serve a God who acts justly and always does what is right. But verse 2 reveals the twistedness of human actions. No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. Here you have an example of premeditated violence being done toward the righteous. Right, hearts that are plotting, conniving against you, the wrongdoing. And this plotting, this conniving, this evil is something that every one of us would find, in fact, quite easy to do were it not for God's grace and the Spirit of God that now dwells in us. We know the evil that we are certainly capable of. Perhaps some of us maybe all too well. But thanks be to God for his mercy and grace, the spirit that he's poured out into our hearts. But such evil ought not to and shouldn't come from us. Consider some instances where justice might be perverted. Perhaps in this, where we see it so often today, guilty instead of innocent until proven guilty. Guilty, right from the start. Or when the majority rule against you. If the majority is against you, then it must be so, right? The majority is always right, right? Well, just think again of David's situation. Think of David, who had but 400 men with him, and Saul had a band of 3,000 men with him when they went and hunted David, and David was hiding in a cave. The majority here would have ruled that David was a rebel, that David was leading a rebellion against the king, against King Saul. But that would be a false claim. It would not be true. And it could be rejected by the simple testimony of the priest Ahimelech, who said to Saul, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain of your bodyguard and honored in your house?" What do you do when you got clear, truthful testimony? Well, you just knock him off. And so Doeg killed Ahimelech along with all the priestly household. Men, women, children, and infants. And only one escaped and went and found David. Think of Jesus. Think of Jesus, who had 12 men following with him for 3 years at his side, who amidst the false claims and cries for his crucifixion were nowhere there to be found to defend their master. In fact, Judas was the one who betrayed Jesus. Peter was the one who denied him, and all of them had abandoned Jesus. So now Jesus stands alone with the crowds getting riled up by the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers and eventually Pilate, all turned against him. Was the majority opinion correct? No, Jesus was not guilty of any crime or of any injustice at all. Yet the rulers of that day devised injustice and evil in their hearts, and they sought to lay violent hands against Jesus. They dealt out the greatest violence on the earth ever to have happened, the death of the innocent Son of God. David continues, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. Like venomous snakes that are so intent on striking their prey that they cannot be persuaded or won over by the charmer's music or their humming. So are the wicked spoken of here by David, dead set on striking and killing him." Such wicked men, he says, are estranged from the womb. Early do men sin, and late do they repent. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. And so, as one author speaks of, after birth, the first speaking is lying, and their first going is straying. As Bonnie Baucom at a conference once was talking to us about children, and he's saying of children how he made them so cute so that you wouldn't kill them, and he made them so small so they wouldn't kill you. And he said they're vipers in a diaper. And, you know, in some respects, we sometimes see that as parents coming out amidst all their cuteness and their lovability, right? But even they go astray from birth speaking lies, right? That original sin and the depravity of our hearts are seen very early on in us. How did John the Baptizer and Jesus refer to the generation contemporary to them? You look through these verses, we speak of the venom of serpents, the deaf adder stops its ears. Is he going to listen to that voice of the charmer? How do they refer to that generation? A brood of vipers. An evil and adulterous generation. Matthew 3, 7 and 8 says, "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" Remember, his was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And they didn't come for that purpose. He calls them out, "You brood of vipers." And when Jesus was being accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul, the lord of flies. When he's being accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Jesus goes on to point out to them that if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, which, brother and sister, that's what we know it is. It's by the Spirit of God that he casts out demons. Jesus then goes on to say the kingdom of God has come upon that generation. It was here. It was there, then, even. He goes on to say that in Matthew 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the mouths of the Pharisees and the scribes are happy to preach and to teach, but not practice. And that is why Jesus in Matthew 23 calls out and pronounces these woes upon them, right? Listen to them, for they sit in Moses' seat, but do not practice as they do. For they preach and do not practice. Don't do as they do, he says. And he pronounces these oracles of judgment, these woes upon them. And he says in that final woe, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Right? That generation was seeds of the serpent. They were a brood of vipers. They are described so well here in David's Psalm, Psalm 58. That is the generation that is responsible and was responsible for the blood, all the righteous blood, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. These religious leaders are seeds of the serpent, those who belong to their father, the devil. They refused to listen to Jesus' teaching, though the crowds recognized that Jesus taught them as one who had authority, not like the scribes, right? The crowds understood that Jesus' teaching was different. That's why they hung on his words, and many followed after him for some time. But the religious leaders just stopped their ears. La, 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 I don't hear you. That's what they would do. Jesus, when he's explaining the purpose of the parables to his disciples in Matthew 13, you remember that he says these words, to you it has been given, to you disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, the crowd, of whom included many of those religious leaders, it has not been given. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear. With their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts in turn, and I would heal them. They stop their ears, just as the deaf adder does. When Stephen in Acts 7 gives a history of our forefathers, he rightly calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in their hearts. Their fathers had killed the prophets who were announcing Messiah's coming, and they had murdered and betrayed Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. They were glad to listen to Stephen during the sermon until the application came and the word of God was rebuking them for their actions. Stephen gazes up into heaven, you recall this, and he sees standing at the right hand of God the Father, the Son of Man, Jesus. And then we read, as he says this to them, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Like the deaf adder, la 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 la, they shut their ears. Oh, don't listen to anything more that Stephen has to say. Kill him. Stopping their ears then is nothing new. Their fathers did it to the prophets. They did it to Jesus and the apostles, and many still today do it to the message of the gospel when it's proclaimed. La, 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 I don't hear you. An attack. But what do God's servants do all around the world today? Proclaim the gospel. Right? It's scattering that seed far and wide, that upon some will hear, and the word of God will be received upon good soil, and God will save them by his grace. And many give their lives because they share the gospel. And those stop their ears and don't want to hear it, don't just walk away, but oftentimes turn against our brothers and sisters and kill them. And they die a martyr's death. With such enemies like this, and judges who refuse to act justly and wisely present, what is it that David prays God would do then? It's a plea for divine judgment, verses 6-8. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. David has prayed actually before that his enemy's teeth would be broken. And it is in Psalm 3. In that context, we actually know it's when he fled from Absalom, his son. So perhaps there's a connection there with our Psalm 2. Psalm 3, verses 7 and 8, David writes, Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh, your blessing be on your people. Why? Why such violent speech out of the mouth of God's anointed one? Small a and o. Consider for a moment what it would be like yourself to be a wanted man or woman, where you are being sought out, not merely to be rebuked verbally, but to be killed physically. Right? And not wanted like the Wild Wild West, where, you know, you're a bank robber and, you know, you kind of have what's coming to you because you were guilty. But you've done nothing wrong. In fact, the wrong is on those who are pursuing you here instead. And the punishment that they seek to bring upon you, you're not deserving of it at all. For God to deliver you, if you were wanted like this, hunted down like this, for God to deliver you, somebody who is just stopping their ears, will not listen to reason, la 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 la, they don't care what you have to say, how is God going to stop them? Old Palmer Robertson helpfully said, deliverance for God's people always comes through the destruction of God's enemies. How do you stop a poisonous snake? You stomp its head and crush it. What else are you going to do? Talk to it? Try to charm it? Man, if it's set on biting and striking, there is nothing you're going to do to stop it. To be in opposition to God's Messiah, his anointed one, is to set yourselves up against God himself. So whether it is Saul, who sadly enough was in fact anointed by God himself, but Saul who comes ferociously against David, or Absalom, who raises up a rebellion against King David, these enemies cannot be reasoned with. I mean, sure, Saul, after David cut the corner of his garment and pointed out, like, hello, don't listen to the people that are talking to you that I'm trying to kill you. That's not true. Saul turns away, but just for a moment, and then he comes back and hunts David again. God breaks their teeth, removes the young lion's fangs. This makes them all roar, he prays, to make them all roar, but no bite. Like water running down the mountain. So this is this verse 7. Let them vanish like the water that runs away. Picture for this for a moment. We had the opportunity to be before to Glacier National Park. Beautiful park if you ever get a chance to go out there into Montana. Or I think it's in Canada too. We went later fall. Okay. Early spring, you can't even get up some of those places because the snow is still piled sky high. At least it seems sky high, right? And as that snow melts and runs down the mountain, it's like a raging torrent. But eventually, after that snow is melted, the ice is melted, it's really nothing at all. Nothing to be concerned about at all in those little creek beds. And you wonder, what's this thing? This looks like a riverbed. Oh, you know, in May and June, that thing is rushing. But here in September, it's just dry. Nothing to worry about. That's what David's saying. Have them be like that. Quickly pass away. Not be a concern to me or for me any longer. The arrows that they aim to go for the kill, right? Now it's rifle season, but it was bow season recently too. Right? Aim to go for a kill, blunt them. So they hit and they don't do anything. They don't do any damage at all. And he continues then in verse 8 about a snail that eventually dissolves and shrivels itself up, or a stillborn child who never sees the sun. David says, so let my enemies be powerless over me. As Spurgeon says along these lines, if they have no capacity for good, deprive them of their ability to do evil. There's no capacity for them to do good, deprive them of their ability to do evil, then, Lord. Jesus says of Judas, who betrayed him, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Like a stillborn child that never sees the sun. The Messiah takes up the words of this psalm too, which means that the church should still do so. But how? Right? How are we to do so? Well, in much the same way. While imprecatory psalms like this one are violent in nature, they do not promote personal vengeance, but specifically call upon God, the judge of all the earth, who will judge righteously, to act against those who seek our destruction. For the destruction of God's enemies, the removal of the thorns and the thistles from the ground, is necessary to restore creation to its former glory. And in fact, to surpass it in glory as well. Thorns and thistles have to be removed. His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Right? Joy to the World, one of my favorite songs. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. By whom do those blessings flow? To the righteous. Right? The blessings flow to the righteous, to God's people. And destruction, therefore, to his enemies, the wicked. The closing verses express this confidence in God to act, but don't think the results of God acting for his people is clean, neat, or tidy. Verse 9 through 11. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. That first verse speaks of these pots. Sooner your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may sweep them away. The pots of the wicked are filled up, whether it's with water to boil the righteous, that is to persecute them, or with meat that they want to enjoy. So they set fire to the thorns underneath it. But one problem, the thorns underneath it quickly burn up like dry leaves on a branch. Before this pot can even receive any warmth from the flame or any benefit from the flame for their pot of water or of meat, it quickly burns up. In other words, these wicked men are like those thorns themselves. These wicked men will be judged swiftly and their impact will be kept at bay as well. In the Roman world of Jesus and the apostles' day, there is a love for the arena. We've been seeing this in our Serpent Crushers Academy on Fridays going through church history. There's a love for the arena, and the people, the men and women in the crowds, those onlookers in the crowds, cried out for blood. They loved that shedding of blood. Even some of the emperors from time to time, Caesars, were a little less for the games and tried to detract or turn away from them, but the people just loved the spillage of blood. And oftentimes, the blood that was being spilled in those arenas was the blood of Christians who refused to turn away or to renounce Christ, but boldly went forth to their deaths to be slain by gladiators or by wild beasts alike. Is this the picture here then in verse 10? The righteous bathing our feet in the blood of the wicked, us being these onlookers? No, it isn't. You see, the picture here is not of the righteous as mere onlookers in the seats, but as those who are walking around in the battlefield. Who is it who's led us here? Who has trampled our enemies under his feet and our feet? Revelation 19. Those who think sometimes, you know, the Old Testament's too violent. Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Right? The smoke from her, this great prostitute, goes up forever and ever. And what do they cry out? The saints, praise be to Yahweh. Right? Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to rejoice in the victory of Jesus Christ, which at the same time means the destruction of our enemies. Again, Spurgeon writes, the righteous shall triumph over them. They shall be so utterly vanquished that their overthrow shall be final and fatal, and his, the righteous, deliverance complete and crowning. then damnation of sinners shall not mar the happiness of the saints. The onlookers among mankind, here we read in verse 11, those who are certainly not innocent of all sin, but who are not the wicked men who pervert justice or refuse to listen and stop their ears, they're capturing a glimpse of one who does rule and judge with righteousness. Remember at the beginning, the way the ESV says, do you indeed decree what is right? Do you gods? That's what they always see. These onlookers always see gods, right? And rulers who don't decree righteously or just judgments. Is there anybody who judges rightly? And the onlookers see now, the wicked are being punished. And they see this now. And they capture a glimpse of one who does rule and judge with righteousness. We have a sense of moral outrage when someone does something wrong to us, right? Unjustly to us. You just take a look at a three-year-old. Maybe a three-year-old has an older sibling who takes their toy or destroys the tower that they had built. And you have committed high treason against that toddler for doing so. They cannot fathom such a deep level of injustice ever being done, or anything worse ever having taken place in the history of the world. However, that same three-year-old can enjoy a tasty piece of candy from an older sibling's basket or candy jar without even asking. And then they're devastated when you tell that three-year-old you got to give a piece of candy. In fact, you got to make recompense and give a couple pieces of candy for the one that you have stolen. It's outlandish to suggest a thing to them. And we are much the same way, and really no different than three-year-olds at times, when it comes to justice. We're glad when justice comes against another, but are a little bit more hesitant when it should be extended our way all of a sudden. And our culture is certainly like this as well today. So when others hear of a God who deals out just punishments as fits the crime, it will offend some. It just will. Most likely those who are acting wickedly. But others will be drawn by the faithful and just actions of our God. And so we must speak of them, that our God is a God of justice and will punish wickedness and evil. Yet at times we do wonder, don't we? How long, O Lord? It is true that we don't always witness justice being poured out upon the wicked as swiftly as we might like it. But I wonder if part of this is due to the fact that we do not pray for God to act so swiftly as David does here in Psalm 58. It's just too violent for us. It's not very nice, we reason. So we just avoid praying this psalm. Part of it too is that we are too short-sighted. We have to keep the long view in mind, okay? Sure, the wicked seem to have the upper hand over the righteous, but in the last, at the time of the resurrection, the righteous, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone, will be raised to life everlasting and be with our God in a glorified state. While the enemies of the church, of God's people, will be raised for everlasting punishment. Amen. So brother and sister, and maybe even particularly teen, children, if you are tempted to side with the wicked in this world, know that you will have the punishment of the wicked in the life to come. For the reward is not for the wicked here. You see it in verse 11. Mankind will surely say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. The reward of life everlasting in our resurrected bodies with our King Jesus forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we admit to you, Lord, these are oftentimes not words upon our lips, God. And while we think of the utter defeat of the enemy, Lord God, as Jesus has delivered that decisive blow to the serpent's head, even while his own heel was bruised, God. So we read in Romans that you, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under our feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Father, we pray the enemies of the church, Lord God, you would be swift to act against. That, Father, you have called us to warfare, but we do our warfare a bit differently than the world. For our sword is the word of God, and the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, it is that sword that we are to take up day in and day out. It's that sword that we're to be hiding in our hearts, Lord God, that it can do its own work in our own lives as well. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to faithfully walk in your ways, to proclaim that there is a God of justice to the nations around us. And while he must, and while you must punish sin, you've made provision for sinners in the person of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died that sacrificial death and was raised up on the third day, victorious and alive forevermore, that all who trust in him can be saved. Let us go forth with this great message, this good news this week. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.